I grew up in Wayne County, West Virginia, the westernmost spot in the state of West Virginia, which means it's right at the point where West Virginia, Kentucky, and Ohio meet in the Ohio River Valley. That's a hilly state. That's a hilly place. But because it's part of the greater Ohio system, there's actually, believe it or not, there's actually some flat land mixed in there. And we were privileged in the summer of 1961, and I was just a little boy, we were privileged to move to this place that had 2-point-something acres of flat land. That's rare in the state of West Virginia. And so when I close my eyes to this day, and I haven't lived at that place since 1987, but when I close my eyes, I can picture the 3 apple trees that were there when we moved in, and none of the 3 remained when we moved out. Windstorm got 2 of them, and one of them stopped producing good apples. It started producing little green rocks that were inedible except for some bizarre animal, I suppose. And so that tree became firewood, and I'll just tell you that apple wood smells nice in a fireplace. I can still smell that. I can picture the little rectangle of land in front of the place between our house and Lynn Creek Road. Everything in West Virginia has the word creek or something like that in it. Lynn Creek ran behind our house and Lynn Creek Road in front of our house. And right on the other side of Lynn Creek Road, the hill went straight up. And on the other side of the creek, there was the railroad track, and then the hill went straight up. That's West Virginia. I can picture in my mind's eye, this was a white, wooden, clabbered-sided house, and I was a kind of hyperactive kid as a boy, and I thought that the sun rose and set on sports, baseball, football, basketball, all of it, and so I had this place where I worked out energy every day, nearly. And my parents gave me permission if I used a rubber-coated baseball, not a regular baseball, but a rubber-coated baseball, because I would pitch the ball against the house. And some of you boys, and maybe girls, when you were boys and girls, some of you may have done this. You do that, and of course, it bounces back to you. And you get to field it, and you play. I played entire games out there. I made up rosters and jersey numbers and batting averages and the whole 9 yards. I was sort of a different kind of a kid, I think. But I can picture that still. And I remember the day when my parents came to me and said, "You have 2 choices. You must now stop using the rubber-coated baseball and use a tennis ball, or you have to quit this practice altogether." Because I had little by little, pitch after pitch after pitch, pretty much destroyed the bottom row of the siding and the back side of the house in that particular spot. And I knew that my dad meant business about that. And so I gladly said, "Tennis ball it is, Dad, tennis ball it is from here on out." I can picture the house, the lot, the creek, rabbits scampering in the back, the occasional deer. I can picture that as the home place. Do you have such a home place in your memory, in your mind? You may live there now, or it may be just a memory for you, as it is for me. I actually bought that old home place in the 1980s and only lived there 2 years as a single man, and then the Lord had other plans for me to move, not to another hilly place, but to a flat one, Indiana. Lived in Indiana, and maybe that helped straighten out some of the crooks that I got from being a hillbilly. I don't know. So I'm sort of mixed up now, flatlander, hillbilly, all in one. But that's the old home place. I want to ask you tonight to turn in the Old Testament to a verse of Scripture that helps us see something about home places, dwelling places. Turn, please, to the 90th Psalm, Psalm number 90. We'll look together at verse number 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. The 90th Psalm begins with those words that I believe are unusual. I can picture my old home place because it was a place, a piece of ground with trees and corn and at various times strawberry patches, dog houses, fishing rods. My dear mother, now in heaven, and my dad, likewise. I can picture that place because it's a place. And it makes sense for me to reminisce and think about that place. But here, God challenges me and us by telling us that a person, the chief person of all the universe, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the prophets and the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has been our dwelling place. These words begin this psalm, which is apparently a prayer uttered and recorded by Moses. I want to say right up front that it almost sends a shiver up my spine, a tingle of excitement to think that Israel is told here that they have any dwelling place. Isn't it thrilling to realize, wait a minute, these words were given originally by Moses, the man of God, to the people of God who many times in their history, often in the life and history of Israel, she had no dwelling place or she wasn't in it. She was in exile, captivity, slavery. So often, of course, the result of direct disobedience to the God who is described here as Israel's dwelling place. I'd like to spend just a few moments going over with us the 90th Psalm, because it's not our intention tonight to exhaust or even scratch the surface of Psalm 90, just verse 1. But so that we don't rip it out of its context too badly, let's take a look for a moment at portions of Psalm 90. For example, verses 1 through 4 is a place in which Moses tells us in Psalm 90 that the Lord, the God of Israel, has proved Himself. He has shown Himself to be faithful and mighty to His own. Before the mountains were brought forth, verse 2, you are God, everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 4, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Lord, you have proven yourself to Israel because you have been faithful as the ages have rolled. Verses 5 through 8, we get this picture. It's a contrast of the vast difference between God and humankind, God and Israel, God and people anywhere there in verses 5 through 8. They're like grass which groweth up. That's the people. That's the description of humankind. They are as a sleep, something that comes and goes quickly. It flourishes, verse 6. It grows up. And then at the end of verse 6, it is cut down and withereth. That's humankind. That's our lives. We're even told of the brevity of life there in the next section, in verses 9 through 12. Because of this vast difference between the God who is so stable, who is eternal, and the people who are so fleeting and so faithless. Because of that, verses 9 through 12, the need of humankind is to fear and serve such a God. Look just for a moment, please, there in verses 9 through 12. Let your eyes rest on verse 9. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. It comes and it goes. But verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. Brevity of life. Some old scholar of God's Word of yesteryear said that Psalm 90 helps us hourly, daily, moment by moment, to contemplate the fleeting character and brevity of our lives. What a great perspective that is. We go to Psalm 90, we read those verses every day and say, oh, I am one day closer to heaven by your grace, Lord. My earthly life is one day less now as the sun has risen, and here I am in a new day. And then verses 13 through 17 in this great 90th Psalm. As a result of all these realizations in verses 1 through 12, verses 13 through 17 tells us that the desire of Israel is for mercy and blessing, not for the punishment she deserves, not for the constant judgment she deserves. And so Moses pleads here in verses 13 through 17 for redemption for the people of Israel, and by extension, redemption for all the world. And we praise the Lord that God, in His mercy, carried out such redemption in Christ. Well, I want us to go back now to verse 1, please, Psalm 90, verse 1. Meditate on these things, dwell on these things. That expression, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Let's understand something about that word, that term, dwelling place. It is found in the Old Testament, used in 4 possible ways. We'll come to the one that it's used here last. First of all, and this is kind of a curious picture. First of all, dwelling place in the Old Testament is pictured as a place that used to be inhabited by people, great cities, streets and buildings inhabited by people, but after they were laid waste by war or famine or whatever it is and are now emptied out, those same places, those same streets, those same buildings are occupied by wild animals. Found in the Scripture used that way is the term dwelling place. But that's not ours in Psalm 90, verse 1. Another use is very simply the dwelling place that refers to heaven. Dwelling place in the Old Testament can sometimes refer to heaven. And when we read it, it's evident. And third, sometimes dwelling place is the name, the term given to the temple of God, where God showed such mercy to His people that they stopped meeting in an elaborate tent, which they would break camp, break down, fold up, and trudge across the desert to another spot and erect it and worship there, and move forward to the next spot, always having to move about in the, what was that tent called? What was its name in the Old Testament? Tabernacle, yes. So, tabernacle, temporary, temple, permanent, or as permanent as God allows these sorts of things to be. Dwelling place, where the jackals live, where folks used to be, or heaven itself, or the temple where worship and sacrifice took place in the Old Testament. But tonight, we're dealing with the word that simply means habitation, refuge, dwelling place, very literally. Now, if you're like me, you're already beginning to wonder, how exactly does that work? I understand going back in my memory to my home place. It was a place. And so it makes some sense to think of that as a dwelling place. Whether you live in a tiny hut or I just lost the name of the big place in Asheville, North Carolina that people go to and tour. Yeah, the Biltmore, thank you. Vanderbilt's house. Whether you live in a hut or something closer to what the Vanderbilts had, we understand that's a building. That's a collection of buildings. That's a place. So it makes sense in our minds, but honestly, how is it that Moses would say, Lord, you yourself have been Israel's dwelling place, and furthermore, you yourself have been that dwelling place in all generations. You've never forsaken your people, Lord. Houses sometimes burn. Places sometimes are leveled and changed. But the Lord has been Israel's dwelling place, and He's been so in all generations. I was told many, many years ago by a faithful and good preacher of God's Word that when we turn to the Scriptures, it's important for us, needful for us, to look for Jesus. You say, well, sometimes that's easy. We go to Isaiah 53 and we say, that is a prophecy of the birth and life and ministry and death, particularly the death by crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. I get that one. We go to some places in God's Word and say, okay, I'm not really finding Jesus here. It's Numbers chapter 6, or it's Leviticus chapter 15, or it's wherever. I don't so much see Jesus here. I think the problem there lies with us, with me, with you, not with the Scriptures. The Scriptures will show us the Son of God wherever we go. Even if it's to show us, this sacrificial system that was so elaborate in the law, Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus completed it. Jesus brought it to a screeching halt so that no more would there be a need for the sacrifice of bulls and goats. It was completed in Christ. So, while we're here, and we're at this moment, this point where we're saying, well, what does that mean? How can we apply that? I want to be careful to say what I commonly say when we go to the Old Testament. And that is, it's easy, if we're not careful, it's easy to say, well, all these promises and proclamations and statements that involved Israel must also be for me, for us, for now, for the church. And I'm often careful to say this about that. The principles are the same, Old Testament to New. Moses to us. The principles are the same because God is the same. He doesn't change or grow weary or grow old. And so those principles are the same. Our God, our Lord, in some way is our dwelling place. Not exactly the way He was, and maybe we can say is, for Israel, but in some fashion, our dwelling place too. Not exactly the way he was for Israel, because Israel was Israel, is Israel. And she has her own distinct set of commands and promises and fulfillments and so on. So I want to make sure that we don't take the scripture and say, oh, well, it says here that if we go up on the mountain, we'll gain a great victory over this people. Well, God said that to a particular king, a particular battle in the children of Israel's history, not for us. Now, don't feel cheated. Don't feel left out. Don't say, well, does that mean I can't go to the Old Testament and gain any profit from it? Oh, no, of course we can. Those principles, those truths are for us. You go home tonight and reread Psalm 19, and you'll see that the law, the Old Testament, the Word of God, is not just good. It, according to Psalm 19, is what? It's perfect. So I'm not selling you short. I'm not selling the Old Testament short. I'm just saying let's make sure we handle it and interpret it in the way in which we should. So let's take this thought, this verse from Psalm 90, verse 1, and let's see if we can look for Jesus in it, so to speak. Would you keep your place here, but turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Some familiar places. Psalm 90 may not be the most familiar place to us, but we'll go to some familiar ones to help us out next. John 14, familiar place, verse number 6. One verse. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I take us here because we see here that in the New Testament, the same kind of thing happens as happens in Psalm 90, verse 1. Jesus refers to himself in a way that causes us at first to say, how exactly does that work out? How can that be exactly? See, sometimes we're clear, we're sure that Jesus is described as a metaphor or a simile, those two terms that your English teachers worked hard to instruct you in when you were in school, when we were in school, metaphors and similes, comparisons. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, we should not be saying, I wonder if he's pumpernickel or wheat or rye or Russian or sourdough. No, we know that that is a metaphor. He's the bread of life in the sense that he feeds us and we live from him the way bread keeps a person physically alive, right? Here, the Lord Jesus in verse 6 of John 14 says, I, referring to himself, a person, I am the way. I still love an illustration I heard about that decades ago. It seems that there was a missionary and a company of people traveling with him to get into the mountains. Mountains, I don't remember, but I want to say the Himalayas or somewhere that was very mountainous. And there were guides. There was maybe one of those Sherpa guides leading them through the mountains into places that they wanted and needed to go but could not go themselves. And they were having a language barrier. There was trouble in understanding and communicating, and so they tried to get the thought across. We've come to this point, they're saying, I'm sure they raised their voices to the Sherpa guide, because that always helps. When you don't understand something, you just talk louder and it helps, right? That's what we do. I'm sure they were talking loudly to the Sherpa guide. Where is the path? Path, way. Roadway, we don't know where to go. What? Where do we go? Where's the path? Speaking English longer and harder and louder, hoping it might help. And the Sherpa guide wasn't getting it. And finally, somebody talked to the Sherpa guide and explained it. The Sherpa guide stood and looked at them and said, if you're going to make it over this mountain, if you're going to make it to the next place, it won't just be because of a level spot along the ground. It won't just be because of a trail. I am your path. Follow me. I am the way. The Sherpa guide was communicating to them in the best way he could. That's the kind of truth Jesus gives us here. The Lord Jesus gives us here. I am a person, but you follow me because I am the way. Not a way, but the way. The Sherpa guide was the only hope, humanly speaking, for those missionaries wanting to go to point B. And the Lord Jesus is the way, just as surely as that guide would guide those missionaries. The way, the truth, and the life. Those are not things we associate with a person normally at all. Jesus is not just telling the truth, but he is the truth. He's not just providing us life or helping us see life or helping us find life. He is life. In him we move and have our being. We live with him. We do not live without him. He was not just being colorful or creative here. He was giving us gospel truth. Your dwelling place. Are the wheels still turning? Are you trying to do what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to wrap my weak, feeble head around the truth of Psalm 90, verse 1. And it may be that John 14, 6 helps us do it because it shows us another place in which a person stands for something that normally we don't associate with a person. Right? Let's go to another place, please. John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Here is a great picture. The Lord Jesus begins by saying, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. John 15, 1. And I want us to think of the little individual grapes for a moment. Hanging there on the vine. That is part of the illustration, right? Jesus chooses to use, as he always did, something so wise that everybody could understand it and identify with it. Picture now a cluster of grapes. And in that cluster of grapes, please now picture one grape. You just pick one, you know. In your head, you're picking one grape, and I'm choosing a grape in my head and so forth. My grape, your grape, is not crying out. I don't think grapes, I've never heard a grape talk. If I ever did, I'd run. I'd wobble away. I'd limp away. I don't run much anymore. So I don't expect the grapes to talk, but if they did talk, and one of them ever said, oh, I'm just so worried about the fact that the vine might let go of me. Ooh, what am I? I need to stay on this vine. What happens if I break loose and fall? I'll be smashed. I'll be worthless. I'll be gone. Jesus said, abide in the vine. So we must picture ourselves hanging, abiding, being in the vine. That's our dwelling place. What do you do to dwell in a dwelling place? Well, you are placed there. You show up there. Just as surely as in the summer of 1961, I didn't really do anything to move to that old home place. My parents, the responsible adults, loaded the truck. I'm sure they tried. I was probably into everything. They were probably afraid they'd close the gate and say, there's Gary, there's Randy, where's Jeff? Oh, he's inside the truck. Get him out. He'll smother to death. That's the kind of boy I was. So they took me. They placed me at the old home place. It was, so to speak, by their grace, by their good favor. If we are like the little individual grapes abiding in the vine, it is the vine that is responsible for us. the vine that shows us grace, that gives us life and nutrition and everything else. We don't do it ourselves. Grapes don't place themselves on the vine any more than in John 14. Can we say, well, all I have to do is find the right way? No, Jesus is the way. He, though he is a person and personal, says, I'm the way. So the dwelling place of God for a people like Israel, who had known wandering and exile and slavery, just hearing that they had a dwelling place must have been grand news. Psalm 90 verse 1 must have been thrilling to the people of Israel. We have a dwelling place. We don't have to sojourn and wander all the rest of our days. I want to ask us to close this time out tonight by considering one more New Testament truth, one more New Testament application of what it is to have God as a dwelling place, the Lord as our dwelling place. I believe, even maybe more clearly than John 14 and John 15, I believe a couple of places in the writing of Paul may help us grasp this, understand this even better. And that is very simply in the two-word expression that Paul loves to use. He used it over and over and over in his epistles. The little expression is, in Christ. In Christ. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, you can go there and review, and you will see these glorious examples of the status we have in Christ. We are elevated by the grace of God. Now, we don't deserve any of that elevation at all, according to Scripture. We're rotten, desperate sinners, and we deserve judgment. But by His grace, in Christ, we are elevated to amazing places. Ephesians chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 begins and ends with Paul's favorite little expression, in Christ. I shouldn't say it that way. One of his favorite expressions, in Christ. You say, now wait a minute. Being in Christ, I understand being in my car or in a cave or in the neighbor's garage or in the gym building here at Westside. I understand being in those places, in a submarine and in Kroger and so forth and so on. But in Christ, that brings us back to a little bit of a mystery, doesn't it? It may help us understand Moses' expression in Psalm 90. The Lord Himself is your dwelling place, and New Testament believer, we occupy this exalted, amazing place in Christ, as Paul writes of it again and again in his epistles. I trust that as we meditate on Psalm 90 verse 1 and meditate on these passages of Scripture in the New Testament to help us flesh out the dwelling place of the Lord, that we, day by day, will see, oh, being in Christ is not just a location, is it? You see, we have it even easier and clearer in some ways than the Old Testament people did. They would actually be fearful, worried sometimes if they were anywhere other than on the soil of Israel. If they were not in the city of Jerusalem, they were concerned that they might be out of God's will. We can be in Siberia or South Korea or South Carolina or wherever and be in Christ and never worry, because He's our dwelling place and we can trust him there. And I hope we will grow to think of him and our status in Christ as fondly as we sometimes do the old home place by the river, or the old home place next door to the red brick townhouse where you grew up, or whatever your earthly home place might have been.